Excuse me just a moment. All right, let's take our Bibles now tonight and turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. This will be our opening text as we come back to our study of the subject of parenting teenagers. And when I read this, you're going to think, well, what does this have to do with parenting teenagers? And I'll just ask you to be patient. Ezekiel chapter 14. Verses 1 through 5. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, once again, as we come to your holy word, we would acknowledge that it is your word and that we are to listen to it and to hearken to it. And we also confess, Lord, that often we allow our minds to wander and we do not have a proper reverence for your word, even as we were reminded in the life of David that this was not only true of David. We could not go out this morning and say that we are without sin. For we too have often not approached your word with the kind of reverence and carefulness and attentiveness with which we ought to. And we pray that you would pardon our iniquities. What hope would we have if it were not for the very thing we were singing about in this hymn? Your marvelous grace that is greater, bigger, larger, infinitely larger than our sin. And we thank you that we stand tonight not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of your grace that has given to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. And yet, Lord, you've also worked in our heart a desire to know more of your glory and to live in a way that brings honor and glory to you. There's not a one of us here tonight who is a true Christian, who is merely satisfied to be justified, for we long to be sanctified. We long, our Father, to be holy even as you are holy, because you have caused us to love holiness. Not just because we fear judgment, but because you have captured our heart. And we desire to be holy in every area of our lives, to reflect your honor, your glory to people around us. And we desire to do that in our families. We desire to do that in our relationships to our children. And even as we come to that particular aspect of that, our relationship to our teens. And so, Father, help us tonight. This is the desire of our heart, that we might really please you. And we desire that our children would come to know you and to love you and to bring honor and glory to you as well. So help us tonight. Give us understanding in the Scriptures. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We return, as already mentioned this evening, to the subject that was taken up 2 weeks ago in our ongoing series entitled Wise and Compassionate Leadership in the Home, which we've been in now for some time, and we're now at the subject of parenting teenagers. And for those of you who may have not been here, and to refresh the memory of all of us, let me give a very brief review of what was covered in the last message. First of all, we considered some common assumptions and attitudes about teenagers that we must reject. I mentioned four. First, there is the false assumption of a purely biological view of teenage behavior. Secondly, we must reject the attitude that views the peculiar struggles of teens as annoyances rather than opportunities. Thirdly, we must reject the assumption that at best, the teen years of our children are to be endured rather than enjoyed. And then fourthly, we must reject the assumption that teenagers cannot be expected to exemplify spiritual maturity and imminent godliness. So these are some of the common assumptions and attitudes about teenagers, even in the Christian church often in our day. And I try to demonstrate that these assumptions and attitudes are not scriptural. And therefore, we as God's people should reject them with all of our hearts. Then we considered, secondly, peculiar difficulties and challenges of the teenage years that we must be aware of. The balance. Having tried to remove some of these false ideas about negative ideas about teenagers and the teenage years, the balance is we must not be naive with regard to peculiar challenges that come with those years, peculiar difficulties of the teenage years that we must be aware of. There were two major categories that were opened up. First of all, the teen years are a period of transition in which our children are beginning to develop adult desires and yearnings, though they are not yet fully adults. And I applied this to two major areas in particular. One, that there tends to come with the teen years a yearning for more freedom from parental supervision and oversight. That is not necessarily bad, but it can create a tension. It can create a context which produces rebellion, tension between both the parent and the young person if we don't have a proper understanding of that dynamic, and we opened all of that up. A yearning for more freedom from parental supervision and oversight. And two, this tension of emerging adult desires and yearnings in one who is not yet fully adult also includes the escalation of sexual desire and the dangers that can come with that. And then the second major area relative to the peculiar difficulties and challenges of the teen years that we considered was that the teenage years are often years that are marked by profound insecurity. And I think what the illustration that really seemed to stick with some of the kids was about the teenage boy who was extremely distressed about his ears that I borrowed from Paul Tripp. You remember I talked about the boy who looked at his ears in the mirror and he had a long fatherly discussion with his son all about the physical properties of ears and God's providence and the size of ears that we have and those kinds of things as an illustration of the kinds of insecurities that teenagers often have that we need to be aware of. Well, that is basically the outline of what was covered last time, just gone over very quickly. I'm not going to subject you to the tediousness of going back over all of that in any detail, even though there's a few of you who may not have been here, but if you were not here, I do urge you to get a copy of the message, particularly if your children are soon to become teenagers, even if you have children or they're already teenagers. And really, as I said in the introduction, this subject, I trust, is good for all of us as a congregation. We're getting ready to have a lot more teenagers in our church. We already have a significant number of them for a small church. And it can be helpful to all of us as a church as we seek to minister to and relate to and love our teenagers and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you missed that, I would encourage you to get a copy. That may have been the most important of the messages on this subject, and some of what will be said in the others builds upon what was covered in that message. Well, with review out of the way, we're ready to press on. We've considered common assumptions and attitudes about teenagers that we must reject, peculiar difficulties and challenges of the teenage years that we must be aware of. This evening, I want us to consider personal hindrances that parents of teenagers must mortify. And that's as far as we're going to get this evening. I thought that I was going to get to the next part, which is we're going to consider biblical goals that we must always keep before us and pursue. But we'll get to that, Lord willing, next time. And then we're going to take up practical strategies for effectively pursuing those goals. But this evening, again, our focus is on personal hindrances that parents of teenagers must mortify. Or any of us who has dealings with young people and teenagers. When it comes to the subject of teenagers, all the emphasis, it seems, tends to be on the teenagers themselves and their problems. But the teenagers are not always the main problem or the only problem. Often the tensions and trials that sometimes come into a home during the teen years can be traced more directly to problems with us as parents. There are attitudes or expectations in the hearts of us parents that are shaping the way we respond to our children in their teen years. And that calls us to respond to them in a way that exasperates them, in a way that fails to embrace the opportunities and to properly respond to the challenges that come in the parenting of our teens. Paul Tripp has a whole chapter on this in his book, Age of Opportunity, which I've mentioned to you several times. And this evening, I'm really going to be borrowing and developing in my own way some of his thoughts in that chapter. And in fact, this is going to be a little bit different than I would normally preach. There are going to be several lengthy quotes from his book. I'm going to be quoting him quite often, some of the things he says, and then taking off from those things to develop some of those thoughts tonight. He defines these parental hindrances in terms of idols that we as parents have in our hearts. Now, idolatry is whenever we exchange the worship and the service of God for the worship and service of created things. An idol is anything that we look to or seek first other than God, from which we expect to find happiness, security, and well-being in life. Whatever it is we look to and pursue is that from which we expect to find true happiness, security, and well-being is the very thing that will rule our hearts. As Jesus puts it, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if that thing, or person, or dream, or ideal is not God, the glory and enjoyment of God in Christ, it is an idol. So the question is God and His glory and His kingdom really the dominating focus of our hearts and lives? Is it in Christ, knowing Him, loving Him, serving Him, that we seek and expect to find true happiness and well-being in life? Or is it in some other thing? Now, we as parents need to examine ourselves about this. Even as Christians, we can be guilty of allowing idols to creep into our hearts and to rival our devotion to Christ. And one thing the Bible teaches is that idols in the heart will have an inescapable influence upon the way we view things and the way we respond to situations. And this includes the way we respond to our teenagers. Now, let me point you to two passages that underscore the effect idols in our hearts will have upon us. One is in the Old Testament that I just read to you, and the other is in the New. I've had you turn to Ezekiel 14. And let me read to you again verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. So the leaders of Israel have come together to hear God's prophet. They have come to hear the word of God. But notice what God says to Ezekiel about these men. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Now, what is the problem here? Well, as these men come to hear the word of God, God recognizes that their hearts have been captured by idols. And therefore, the only thing God is really interested in is speaking to them about their idolatry. And why is that? Well, notice the little phrase in verse 3. God says that these idols in their hearts are that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. And again, verse 4. Everyone who sets up idols in his heart puts before him what causes him to stumble, a stumbling block, what causes him to stumble into iniquity. The point is that these idols in their hearts are stumbling blocks to them. They had an inescapable influence over their lives. They would have an inescapable influence even in the way they heard and responded to Ezekiel's preaching. There's a principle here that whatever controls our hearts will control our perspectives, our perceptions. It will control our lives. That secret idol down in the heart that no one sees but you will put a wicked stumbling block before your face. And God knew that Ezekiel could speak the word to them over and over again, but as long as they had idols before their face, idols in their heart, before their face as stumbling blocks, they would not properly receive the word that Ezekiel preached to them. Put two fingers in front of your eyes. Kids, you try that. Now, with two fingers in front of your eye, you can see, but your fingers are in the way. They keep you from being able to see clearly, right? They affect your perception as you look out. You can't see things properly because you have this finger in front of your eye. It's like a stumbling block in front of your face. And if I'm walking along like this and I can see, but there's a log laying in the trail and I've got this finger here, maybe I probably look really stupid up here doing this. So, but I've got a finger here and I don't see the log. What happens? I trip and I fall. Or maybe I'm going this way and because my finger's out here, I don't see a wall and I run into it. Or I look at something and I think I see something a certain way when I'm really not seeing it clearly, and that's not exactly what it looks like or what the situation is. Okay? Do you get the picture? Well, that's really the idea here. This is a stumbling block before their face, the idols in their heart. A second text, this time in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. You're in the Sermon on the Mount. After talking about laying up treasures in heaven, not upon earth, Jesus says in verse 21, Matthew 6, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" So Jesus had just said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he's continuing now to develop this theme with an illustration. He speaks of the eye as being the light of the body. It is that organ by which the body receives light. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, if your eye is healthy and clear, your whole body will benefit from the clear and accurate perceptions of your eye. You'll be able to truly enjoy and appreciate the beauty of God's creation. You'll be able to make right choices in the direction of your body as you walk about so as to avoid dangers and avoid running into things and so on. But, verse 23, if your eye is bad, if it is defective and unhealthy and unsound, if its vision is blurred or obstructed, if no light or very little light can enter in, your whole body will be full of darkness. Your whole body will suffer. You'll be unable to rightly perceive where you ought to walk, where you ought to sit, how you ought to work, and so on. If that very organ of physical sight and physical perception is bad, your whole body will be walking around in darkness. Now, this is an illustration. What's the reality this illustration is intended to represent and to teach us? Well, remember the context. The illustration is immediately preceded by the words, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then notice that it is immediately followed in verse 24 by these words, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Essentially, then, this illustration is given in the context of warning against idolatry. Here he's speaking particularly of the idolatry of materialism, but it's the principle of idolatry, the issue of idolatry. Follow with me. The physical eye is to the body what the heart is to the soul and the life. This is what Jesus is illustrating. If our hearts are good, if our hearts are truly devoted supremely to God, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, looking to Him as the source from which we expect alone to find true happiness and security and well-being in life. If our hearts are good in this way, if that faculty of perception in our soul is good, our lives will be good. It will determine the decisions and directions of our lives. It will determine the way we respond to things, the way we see things and perceive things. If our hearts are fixed on heavenly treasures, then our faculty of perception will be healthy and clear. And therefore, your whole soul and life will be directed properly and will be full of light. But If our hearts are fixed on earthly treasures or fixed on mammon, some other object, whatever it may be, other than God, if we have idols set up in our hearts, then our faculty of perception will be darkened and the way we see things and respond to things will be distorted and misdirected. So again, we see this principle. When there are idols in our hearts, those idols will inescapably influence everything we do and the way we see things and respond to things. You see that? Now, my dear friends, this is true in the matter of the parenting of our children, including the parenting of our teenagers and the way we respond to our teens. So before we go any further with these messages, this is one of the things we need to do. We need to examine ourselves as parents. We need to make certain that our parenting is not being adversely affected by secret idols that we have set up in our hearts. And insofar as it is, we need to repent of those idols and seek by God's grace to mortify them, to put them to death. Well, Paul Tripp mentions five typical parental idols that often shape the way we respond to our teenagers. And I'm going to open those five things up in the time remaining. First of all, there is the idol of comfort. The idol of comfort. Now listen as I quote Dr. Tripp. Secretly in our hearts, many of us want life to be a resort. A resort is a place where you are the one who is served. Your needs come first, and you only do what you want to do when you want to do it.
The only demands you deal with in a resort are the demands you put on yourself. At a resort, you live with a sense of entitlement.
You
paid your money,
and you have the right
to expect certain things. He goes on to say, I am afraid that many of us live for comfort and bring this entitlement mentality to our parenting. We reason that we
have the right to quiet, harmony, peace, and respect, and we respond in anger when we do not get it. Brothers and sisters, according to Scripture, we are not to expect life to be like a resort. Life in this world, instead, is very often compared in Scripture to a war, a battle, a conflict, and that warfare is often very keenly felt in the teen years, both by our teenagers and by us, their parents. But what happens if we have the idol of comfort and ease set up in our hearts? Well, parents who are living for comfort and peace and regularity and quiet and space, such parents will almost unconsciously begin the enemy of their idol, comfort. Instead of focusing upon fighting the real enemy, they view their children as the enemy. They begin to fight with them instead of for them, reacting to their teenagers with frustration and anger, saying things they will forever regret saying, and thus missing the opportunities God has put before them by the peculiar challenges of the teenage years to minister to their kids. Their entire relationship to their teens becomes marked by frustration and outbursts of anger. Why? Ultimately, because their children are interfering with their idol. The idol of comfort and ease. The second idol, Mr. Tripp mentions, is the idol of respect. The idol of respect. He tells a story about a father he knew, which illustrates this very graphically. He had stomped on every one of his daughter's CDs. He had locked her in her room every night and publicly shared her sins with the whole church at a prayer meeting. He had slapped her in the face in front of her friends and tried to goad and belittle her into submission. He never failed to remind her that he had been a model teen. Dr. Tripp goes on to say that in my office he told me with great energy and resolve, I will get her to respect me if it is the last thing I do.
Now, what was the idol that this man had set up in his heart? Pretty obvious, isn't it? It was the idol of respect. He was convinced that he was entitled to it, and he was determined to get it. After quoting, let me quote
Mr. Tripp again.
Every issue became an issue of respect.
He saw disrespect where there was none. He viewed insecurity and awkwardness of his daughter as a personal affront.
There was no vertical
spiritual dimension to his thinking. He saw his daughter not in terms of her relationship to God, but only in relation to himself. He did not see himself as an agent to lead her to a life-saving fear of God. His heart was driven by the goal that she would fear him and give the respect he thought he deserved. Now, I have to say, brethren, that as a pastor, I fear that I have seen this.
Very thing in my experience. Now, I want to ask you, is it good and right for children to respect their parents?
Of course it is. Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother. Is respect something that we should seek to instill into our children, to teach our children? Of course it is. But you see, the problem comes when the personal desire for respect controls my heart as a parent. And when that's the case, every seeming indication of disrespect is taken personally instead of viewing it in terms of my child's relationship to God. The real issue is not me and my desire for the respect that I think I deserve. The real issue is my child's respect for God, whom I represent to that child in his life. And that's to be what concerns me. But if the idol of respect is in our hearts, we're driven by that motive and it affects the way we relate to our children and the way we respond to them in our interaction with them and in those times of challenge that often come up. Thirdly, Mr. Tripp mentions the idol of appreciation. I hope I'm not going to tax you too much by quoting him a lot. As I said tonight, I don't normally do this, but some of the things he said are so good, I said, I'm not even going to try to. I'm just going to quote them. Okay? Again, I quote, the idol of appreciation. We've been there when the calls have come from school. We've been there in the wee hours of the morning when the nightmares have hit. We've changed the bed that had been wet once again. We've gone out in pajamas and slippers to the all-night drugstore for medicine. We've made the special skateboard-shaped birthday cakes, or football-shaped, or baseball-shaped, whatever. We've cleaned up vomit. We have, haven't we? From the bedroom carpet. We've sat in on meetings with the principal. We spent hours making the papier-mâché volcano. We provided transportation to thousands of events. We've sat through scores of painful... You know, this guy lives in the real world, doesn't he? We've sat through scores of painful recitals. Spent thousands on memorable vacations. We've walked miles and miles in the aisles of the supermarkets so mouths would be fed and stomachs filled. We've trudged hours through malls looking for, quote, cool, unquote, clothes. We've washed enough clothes to fill the Grand Canyon. We have given up our dreams to pay for musical instruments and braces. Isn't it about time that we get some credit? Well, brothers and sisters, our children should give us credit. They ought to appreciate us for the things that we've done for them and continue to do for them. Children, you should appreciate your parents. You should think about all that they do for you. It's their duty. It's your duty before God to do that. But parent, beware of setting up the idol of appreciation in your heart. Being appreciated must not be our goal. I've had to remind myself of this often as a pastor. And I say to you young men who are going into the ministry or have aspirations for the ministry, if you go in as a man whose idol is appreciation, you may end up being a very frustrated, unhappy person. You may become a very bitter, sour pastor. Yes. And I don't say that as to cast reproach on our congregation, because you brethren are very, you express appreciation, and I thank you for that. But it's just the nature of being a pastor that often people don't understand the things that you do and the things that pastors go through. Now, I'm not saying that as, woe is me, oh poor me, but that's just the reality. And sometimes in the ministry you have to remind yourself, I'm not in the ministry with the goal that I be appreciated. Right? Now, and that's true of all of us as Christians. How often you see a church member who plans some ministry and gets involved in something they want to do, I want to help provide this meal for this family, something of that, whatever it may be. And then a lot of people don't show up or something happens and no one ever really gives them enough. Very few people ever say thank you. What happens? Well, they get bitter, they get mad, and then you have to say, what was really driving that action of service? Was it really done out of love and devotion to God, or was it the idol of appreciation that they were pursuing? We do that sometimes, don't we? It's good to remind ourselves of this. We can start feeling sorry for ourselves, can't we? Well, I've said all that to say now that the same thing is true in parenting our teenagers. We should be appreciated. Our children do need to be taught to appreciate the things their mommy does for them, the things their daddy does for them.
But when that becomes the thing we live for as parents, it will negatively impact the way we interact with our teenagers. It will produce what could be called hawk eyes for appreciation. We're always looking for it. Always hypersensitive about it. Quick to notice any time we don't get it, like we think we deserve it. It produces discouragement, but even worse, it will cause us to
respond to our children in carnal anger and frustration. Sad to say, teenagers are often not known for being full of gratitude for all that their parents do for them. I'm not saying that's right. Your teenagers should be. Your teenagers should be. I'm not capitulating and saying that teenagers can't be.
You should be, and you ought to be. And
you can be, by God's grace. But the fact is that often teenagers are not bursting full of expressions of gratitude and appreciation. It's not, he uses an illustration in his book. I don't remember his illustration, but the general idea, it's not like it's going to be a common thing that your child at 17 years old is going to come downstairs one morning and say, Mom, Dad, I was up all night and I was just in tears thinking about all of the wonderful things that you have done for me. And then listing out all the times you changed my dirty diapers and all the things that were mentioned earlier. If you're waiting on that to happen, it may not happen. Now, young people, it should happen. And maybe this will give you an idea of something you should do. But I'm just saying that teenagers are not usually known for that, are they? Well, some of us adults, think about it, if we're honest. I know I do. We have to confess and confess with shame that we never really properly appreciated the things our parents did for us until we became an adult and a parent ourselves. I've said before, I never knew how much my parents loved me until I had children of my own. Isn't that true? Well, you can expect that it's very possible that the same will be true with your teenagers. So parents, when those times come that you feel unappreciated and discouraged, or even tempted to feel resentment toward your teenagers for their lack of appreciation, that is time to stop and to remind yourself of why it is you are doing all of these things anyhow. Why have you, or why are you doing all the things that you do for your children? Well, ultimately, we should love and minister to the needs of our children because we love Christ. And in serving them, we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are concerned for His glory. Ultimately, we must be doing it not for their appreciation, but for the glory of Christ and to please Him. The idol of success. The idol of success. Now, this, I think, can be the most subtle, common idol of all. The idol of success. Again, Dr. Tripp illustrates this as I quote him. He says, I listened as the father said to me in the presence of his teenage son, do you know what it's like to go to church and to know that everyone there has been talking about and praying for your rebellious son? Do you know what it's like to enter a service with all eyes on you, knowing that people are wondering how it is going and how you and your wife are coping? This is not the way it is supposed to be. We tried to faithfully do everything God has called us to do as parents, and look what we ended up with. I asked myself, if I knew that this was the way it would all turn out, would we have ever chosen to have children? I cannot describe how disappointed and embarrassed I am. Now again, this man not only said these things, but he said them in the presence of his teenage son. Now, you may have never said something like that. But let me ask you, have you ever felt it? Do you feel it? Well, what does that reveal about your heart? What was wrong with that man's heart? He had set up in his heart the idol of success. Therefore, he was more concerned about appearing to be a failure before the church and about being embarrassed by his son than he seems to have been for the soul of his son himself. Amen. Now, this can be very, very dangerous. There can be the tendency. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully. I'm going to say some things here that I think probably will be misunderstood, but I'm going to come back and get the balance of it later. But I want you to hear me. I want you to hear me. There can be the tendency to think that parenting is kind of like a contract with God that has hard and fast guarantees. In other words, if I do my part, if I do the things that God commands me to do as a parent, the sure and certain guaranteed result will be that all of my children will turn out to be model Christians and model citizens. But the problem is that in a fallen world, that is not always the case. As I have pointed out before, even if we are perfect parents, that does not absolutely guarantee that all of our children will turn out well. Now, I don't say that to discourage you. We have many promises in the Bible to encourage hope and to help us to know that it is God's usual manner to bless the faithful use of the means that He has appointed. But there are no absolute guarantees. And I've gone back to this many times. You remember about that God was a perfect father. Would anyone here tonight say that God is not a perfect father? God said, I was a father to Israel, but they have rebelled against me. God was a perfect father, a sinless father, which none of us are, but God was.
Yes.
But they have rebelled against me. And so, there's not an absolute guarantee. Now, I say that not to discourage us, and there's another side to that. I think there is the opposite danger of if there's problems with our children, we're so quick to run to that, that we fail as parents to take proper responsibility for the areas where we may have indeed sinned and failed our children. We don't want to do that either, but that's something I want to address later. But right now, I'm talking about this. And what I want to say to you, and I've seen this mentality, brethren. I've seen it in churches before. And where there is that spirit and mentality in a church that good parenting will automatically result in success, or when this mentality is in our hearts, it can produce a climate in which our own identity becomes wrapped up in our children. What do I mean by that? Well, we begin to parent from the motive of desiring to look good before others. And in a church that has that spirit, that pressure is very great. Now, I'm not saying there shouldn't be pressure, but the pressure should be that we want our children saved.
Amen.
We want them to love God for God's glory, right?
Yes.
But our own self-identity and self-respect can become dependent upon the performance of our children. We fear failure. Not so much out of love to Christ and to our children, a real concern for their souls, a real desire that they come to love and to serve Him. We fear failure more out of a fear of how it might reflect badly upon us. That's a temptation for all of us. What will people think if my son or my daughter does this or does that? Quoting Tripp again. We begin to need them, our children, to be what they should be, so that we can feel a sense of achievement and success. We begin to look at our children as our trophies rather than as God's creatures. We secretly want to display them on the mantles of our lives as visible testimonies to a job well done. When they fail to live up to our expectations, we find ourselves not grieving for them and fighting for them, but angry at them, fighting against them, and in fact, grieving for ourselves and our loss. We are angry because they have taken something valuable away from us, something we have come to treasure, something that has come to rule our hearts, a reputation for success. He goes on to say, now listen very closely, it is so easy to lose sight of the fact that these are God's children. They do not belong to us. They are given not to bring us glory, but Him. Our teenagers are from Him. They exist through Him. And the glory of their lives points to Him. We are but agents to accomplish His plan. We are but instruments in His hand. Our identity is rooted in Him and His call to us, not in our children and their performance. The ultimate rejection that should make us weep is not that they have rejected us, but Him. Now, brethren, I think it is almost inevitable that when the idol of success is set up in our hearts, when this hyper concern and worry about how we appear to others is the underlying spirit of our parenting, our children will begin to pick it up. They will see it. In the way you especially get angry and riled up if they do something that embarrassed you in front of others. In other contexts, you may respond more thoughtfully. But if it might affect your reputation at the church, that really gets you worked up. And they see that. They see if what really grieves us most when they do wrong is a concern for their soul and their relationship to God, or when it's a concern for our own reputation. Hurt over how their actions might hurt them spiritually, or hurt over how they may hurt us in the eyes of others. I believe children can sense that, especially as they get older and smarter and more perceptive, when they become teenagers. And the effect is often to produce a deep-seated resentment in their hearts toward you and perhaps toward God and the church.
You say, well, Pastor, if we don't have that motivation, you remove all incentive.
If you say that, if you preach this, we have no absolute guarantee that if we train our children perfectly, that they're going to turn out well, then let's just not worry about being faithful, diligent parents. Well, if you say that, it shows that you are animated by the wrong motives.
Yes, absolutely.
Because if the glory of God and the salvation of the soul of your children is not enough pressure upon your heart as a parent. Now, again, brethren, there is a proper kind of peer pressure that we ought to feel in the church. Right? Even as parents. We ought to be prodding one another to be better parents. But I hope you understand I'm not saying that's not true. But what I am saying is we need to beware of a kind of spirit in which what is driving us in our discipline, our dealings with our little children, our older children, our teenagers, is fear and worry about what people think. So I ask you, parent, how is it in your heart? Before we can ever properly relate to and minister to our teenagers, we need to ask ourselves some questions. What is really driving me as a parent? Am I oppressed by a fear of what other people think? Is that what is really driving me? Do I struggle perhaps with resentment toward God because I've tried to follow biblical principles with my children and it hasn't seemed to work with this child? I'm kind of upset with you, God. I expected that if I did certain things the right way, I would reap the crop of what? I would reap the crop of a sterling reputation as a great success. And that's not what's happening right now. Is the predominant grief that I feel over the sins of my children a grieving for myself and the embarrassment that I feel because of it, or is it really a grieving for them and the desire to see Christ glorified in their lives? Brethren, we must mortify
the idol of success. The idol of viewing our children is but a means to bring glory to us,
rather than our chief concern that they might bring glory to God. When we let go of our idol, remove the stumbling block from before your face, then you can begin to see clearly and to respond properly to that young person, to respond with more wisdom, more patience, more grace to the needs of your children as you seek to point them to Christ. Fifthly, there's one more idol that Dr. Tripp mentions. It's the idol of control. I quote him again. The idol of control. Successful parenting is the rightful God-ordained loss of control. The goal of parenting is to work ourselves out of a job. The goal of parenting is to raise children who were once totally dependent on us to be independent, mature people who, with reliance on God and proper connectedness to the Christian community, are able to stand on their own two feet. Now, I trust we all agree with those statements. Let me just read that again. That's so good. I want you to hear that again. It's biblical and it's right. Successful parenting is the rightful God-ordained loss of control. The goal of parenting is to work ourselves out of a job. The goal of parenting is to raise children who were once totally dependent on us to be independent, mature people who, with reliance on God and proper connectedness to the Christian community, are able to stand on their own two feet. I trust we all agree with that. And probably all of us do, in principle and verbally. But do our hearts really comply with that goal? That's the question. Well, they will have a difficult time doing so if we have set before our hearts the idol of control. If we love to have control, if we are determined to keep control over everything about our children. Now, we do basically control
almost everything about our
children when they are young.
And rightfully so. That's the way it ought to be and should be. We should do that when they're young. We really have control over everything. But while we might complain of the stress of it all, there is a danger of becoming
overly attached to the power of it all. We like having complete control. And the tension comes in when they begin to get older. When they become teenagers
and they begin to think more for themselves and develop more of their own independent self-identity. We can find this as parents, can't we, to be very disconcerting. Even with my daughters, they're just 14 years old, but already I'm amazed. You know? They no longer just believe everything I say simply because I say it. They're smiling. They don't mind me talking. But
most of the time, they still believe everything I say because I say it. But but not always. Not like when they were little girls. Anything, no questions asked. Whatever daddy says.
Sometimes
teenagers want more information before they're convinced. Sometimes they actually question things that you do as a parent. Horror of horror. Sometimes they even have opinions about certain matters that are different from yours, different from mine.
Well, if
we have an improper, idolatrous love of control, what will we do when that happens? We will try to clamp down on our teenagers with all our might. We'll be trying to force that child to be
exactly like us in every
little thing. We want them to always think like us, to feel exactly like we do, to do exactly what we would do in a given situation. We are afraid to let them grow up and to begin to gradually learn to think for themselves and to make decisions and to be the unique person that God has created them to be. We can be more concerned with conforming them to our image than we are to the image of Christ. Dr. Tripp again gives some helpful illustrations of this. He says it creeps up on us. We expect our kids to turn out. I could identify with this one, and I think some of you will be able to. We expect our kids to turn out just like us. I love sports. Played sports in school. I like to watch sports. I remember the first time my oldest son, Justin, said that he did not want to watch a football game with me. What? No love for football? I wanted to say it's not right. I raised you to be a fan of organized sports. Don't you want to be like me? Boy, he says, I remember when my daughter Nicole first announced that she did not like peanut butter. It was almost like saying that she didn't like Christmas or summer vacation. There almost seemed to be something theologically wrong with it. I determined that I would convince her that peanut butter was great. Now,
and these are kind of
silly illustrations, but it can be much more serious than that. We can have expectations of that son or that daughter that are not really biblical expectations. They're just personal preferences, our own personal preferences. And we can become determined that they're going to live up to those expectations. They're going to be and to do what we want them to be
and do with their lives. Again, it's not a matter of biblical beauty that I'm talking about here.
But I am talking about those things in the realm of our own personal preferences as a parent. Furthermore, there can be such a domineering, controlling spirit in the home that our teenagers feel like they can never question anything. They can never really be honest about how they feel about something, about what they think about something. If they ever have an opinion that might be different from ours, they know what happens. We blow up and get angry and lose our temper. Instead of such occasions providing profitable times of discussion in which our children can be open with us and they can feel that their questions and concerns and opinions are taken seriously. Times when we can interact with them at the level of what they really do honestly think. I want to know what my children really think, don't you? What they really feel. I don't want them to be putting on a mask before me as a daddy. I want them to feel like they can tell me the whole truth. Even if it's something I don't really want to hear, something that would grieve me. I want them to feel like they can talk to me about what they think about things. They ought to feel like they can do that, amen? Without being squashed, without us getting angry and losing our temper. But instead we're able to interact with them at that level, and in that context then be able to seek to apply the Scriptures to the matters being discussed. Amen. To help them to begin to think biblically about the issue that we're discussing with them. Instead of that, the atmosphere can be one of, you must believe everything I believe, agree with all my opinions, like everything I do, and never question anything I say or else. Like my football coach used to say. If somebody said, "Well, coach, I thought," he would interject, "We don't pay you to think. You just do what I say." Well, when that's the climate of our interaction with our teenagers, we're not helping them to develop an independent, mature reliance on God in which they're able to stand on their own two feet. We become more like jailers than parents, refusing to allow them any freedom to think for themselves or to act or to make decisions on their own. Again, quoting Tripp, and I'm about to close. The goal of parenting is not to retain tight-fisted control over our children in an attempt to guarantee their safety and our sanity. Only God is able to exercise that kind of control. The goal is to be used of Him to instill in our children an ever-maturing self-control through the principles of the Word and to allow them to exercise ever-widening circles of choice, control, and independence. Now, that can be very fearful for us as parents. But remember, you're not going to be able to keep that child in your home forever. You're just not going to be able to do it. One day, they will be on their own. It will happen. So while they're teenagers, you need to be preparing them for that. While they're still there in your home, now is the time for them to gradually begin to learn to act more independently of us and to think more independently and to do it now while they're still in a context in which we can give them guidance and input as they develop more independence, while they're still in the context in which we're there helping them to wrestle with issues and with questions and to consider them in the light of Scripture. I tried to think of a way of illustrating this to help me as a parent in my own mind, and the thought that came to me while I was thinking about this in my study is teaching my children how to ride a bike. When you're teaching your child how to ride a bike, at first you're in complete control. You're holding the bike, you're right there, you put the child on the seat, you're holding up the bicycle and you're controlling everything so they don't get hurt. Eventually, though, you let go a little bit and you let them go for a few feet on their own. You're running right there beside them, very close to steady the bike. If it begins to tip over, you grab it and you try again, give them a little bit more freedom and you grab it again. Gradually, you allow them to go a little bit further, still running along close by in case something happens. Then eventually, the child has learned how to do it on their own. And now you stand back and you watch as that young person pedals off by himself down the driveway or as he drives off in his little Honda Civic to college. Or to wherever it might be. You stand back and watch. That's hard to do. But we need to be preparing them for that day now. And if we just are squelching them because the idol of control is in our heart and we're not helping them to develop their independence as a child, to be able to live as a responsible adult under the discipline of biblically informed self-control, then they're not going to learn how to ride on their own. That is our goal. That is our goal. So, brethren, I set before you these five personal hindrances to the effective parenting of our teens that we need to mortify. Five idols of the heart that we must guard ourselves against and pray against, and by God's grace smash them when we see them shaping the way we interact and react to our young people. There's the idol of comfort, the idol of respect, the idol of appreciation, the idol of success, and the idol of control. And now as I close, how do we mortify these? How do we weaken and subdue our native tendency to set up these idols in our hearts? Well, it begins by humbling ourselves and acknowledging where we have failed and where we have sinned. That's where it begins. Not just defending ourselves, but being willing to confess where we have reacted wrongly, where we have failed. If God has put a finger on your heart this evening, don't resist the conviction. Accept it. Humble yourself under it. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and perhaps you may need to humble yourself before your children and ask their forgiveness. But don't stop there. Then we must believe the gospel. We'll never be able to mortify our idols and mortify sin if we don't believe the gospel. The law only convicts us and shows us our need. It's the gospel that gives us hope and encouragement and power to change. Believe the gospel. That there is forgiveness with God for our sins and failures that is found in Christ. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us from all iniquity, all unrighteousness, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel that there is also available to us in Christ all of the resources of His resurrection, life, and power to enable us to put sin to death and to walk more and more as God would have us to walk. Believe what God's Word declares, that being joined to Christ by faith, sin shall not have dominion over us. That we have died with Him to the reign of sin. We have been raised with Him to live unto righteousness. That because of what Christ has done, we can mortify the idols of our heart. We can put them away. There's not only forgiveness for those who humble themselves and flee to Christ and trust in Christ. He gives to us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's in that confidence then that we don't become passive, but then we must resist the solicitations of sin, fight with all of our hearts against the attempts of these idols to gain power over our hearts. If you by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. It's by the promised power of the Spirit that we mortify remaining sin, but we must do it. So this is what I encourage us to do, brethren. Pray to Christ. Pray to Him a lot. We need to pray a lot.
Amen.
Ask Him to help you to be watchful against these idols in your parenting. Cry to Him to give you wisdom in your parenting. Strive against the idolatrous tendencies of your heart in the confidence, in faith, trusting in the gospel, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit that's been given to you. And the promise of God's Word is that idolatry, sin, whatever it may be, parental idolatry shall not have dominion over you. Such is God's promise to those who believe upon His Son. And so, brethren, let's take these things to heart. The reason I wanted to bring this to you and spend all the time tonight on this one subject is because of how reading the chapter in that book searched my heart as a parent and humbled me. God showed me areas in my own relationship to my children that I needed to confess to God and to repent of, and that I need to be more careful about and aware of. And it's my hope tonight that perhaps as it affected me and as I trust it will continue to affect me, that it will all of us as well. So may God bless this word. And let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We think of the words of Your servant, Robert Murray McShane, that the true Christian loves to see the idol smashed, even if it is in his own heart. And I trust we can say an amen to that.
Amen.
We pray that You would smash the idols of our heart and help us to interact with our teenagers and with our children in general out of a sincere desire for your glory and for their salvation, and not merely for selfish reasons, selfish motives. O Lord, help us. We are powerless against our remaining corruption, apart from the grace and power of your Holy Spirit. And yet, Father, you have promised to us that grace and that power given to us freely through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask, O God, that you would help us as we go forth from this place tonight, that we would work out our salvation in this area with fear and trembling, and yet do so in the confidence that God is working in us both the will and to do of His good pleasure. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.